So we're going to finish up chapter 1. I'm going to read this last section, starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter. And this is the word of the Lord. It says, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Let's pray one more time. Father, as we come to your word, we just ask that you would open our eyes, Lord, to see what is truly real, Lord, to see you and your glory, to see where we fit into the story of your kingdom and what you're calling us to. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the title of the message this morning is "Sometimes Ups Outnumber the Downs." Does that sound familiar to anybody? Sometimes ups outnumber the downs. And this actually comes from one of my favorite Disney animated movies called Robin Hood. It's an old one, right? Can you picture the chicken strutting or the rooster strutting around with his guitar whistling and singing? Every town has its ups and downs. Sometimes ups outnumber the downs, but not in Nottingham, right? And to understand why this title, we need to look at one more thing in Daniel chapter 1, and it leads up to our text. And I know that we've already talked about the two kings in chapter 1 and our four teenage boys. We've looked at the idea of Babylon and what Babylon represents, and we've studied Babylon's plan and goal of total assimilation of these boys into their culture and kingdom in body and heart and mind, trying to attain pure allegiance away from the God of Israel to the king of Babylon. But what I'd like for us to explore today as we finish the first chapter of Daniel is the idea of loss. The idea of loss, particularly loss in exile. Because one of the things that we're asking as we go through this ancient book, this Old Testament book, we're asking, what does this have to do with us today? What are we supposed to know? What are we supposed to think? What are we supposed to learn? What are we supposed to do as we learn about God, as we learn about the theology of Daniel? And we've already proposed that this book is so relevant to us today in so many different ways. And that's, a lot of that is because of this idea of exile. And I know, once again, that we've touched on the idea of exile, and we've already discovered that both the physical and theological setting of the entire book is exile. The Babylonian captivity of Judah resulted in the exile of God's people away from Judah, away from the promised land, and into a foreign nation. And that's what exile is, right? That's what exile is. And yet what we need to understand is that the theme of exile is one of the oldest themes in the entire Bible. It comes to us on page 3. And it extends to the very end of the Bible. As a matter of fact, exile is one way to describe what the Bible is all about. One way to describe the problem and the solution of the entire Bible. What did Adam and Eve experience as a result of the fall? Except exile. They were removed from the Garden of Eden. Displacement. Unsettled. Living in a home, but longing for their true home. What did God's people experience in Egypt? Except for a kind of exile, displacement, slavery. Living in a home, but longing for a true home. And then, of course, what did God's people experience through both the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity? Exile. Displacement. Living in a home, but longing for a true home. And even after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, how are Christians described? Christians right now. How are Christians right now described? Well, let's look at what the Apostle Peter said. He's writing this 30 years after the ascension of Christ. The first verse of his book, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect what? Exiles. To the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Look, Christians today are described by God's word as exiles, which means in the deepest part of our hearts, built into our current DNA, is a feeling of displaced, unsettled. We live in a home, and we make a home, and simultaneously we long for our true home. You know, another way to think about this is if Christians were a band, all right? If we were a band, what would we name our band? Now, this is always a kind of a fun moment for any band. If you've been in a band, this is a fun moment. You're going to come up with your band name, right? This is also a very heated moment sometimes within bands. But if we were going to name ourselves, call ourselves a band, all I'm saying is that of all the name suggestions for what our band would be called, for sure the Exiles should be discussed. For sure. Right? In the vein of the Killers or the Weeknd or the Orange County Supertones, the Exiles should be included, at least in the consideration, because a name connects to identity, doesn't it? And an identity then creates reasonable expectations for what life within that identity is going to look like. This is why the idea of getting exile into our hearts and minds as we study Daniel is so important and so relevant to us. Because once again, of all the things we don't have in common with Old Testament saints, this we do. We are considered exiles. And this is what Daniel is all about. Who are we? Whose are we? And if we are exiles, then we belong to a different kingdom than the one that we live in. We are exiles. So what does it mean to live out our identity? What does it mean to be faithful to God in exile? It's a major question that we're seeking to answer. And especially for this morning, when an unavoidable reality of exile includes both the experiences of ups and downs. This is what we want to focus on and see in this last part of Daniel 1. You see, inextricably connected to the idea of exile is suffering. It's built in. This is part and parcel of what it means to be exiled. The experience of loss, the experience of sorrow, the experience of deep pain. But not all the time. Sometimes in exile, ups outnumber the downs, right? And it's interesting because that's what it seems like we land on at the end of Daniel 1. Think about how Daniel 1 progresses so far. We've looked at it now for a couple of weeks. It certainly opens up with the reality of exile, and then it progresses into what we've looked at, that program of assimilation. You remember? They were turned over to the chief of the eunuchs to be taught in the ways of Babylon. Their identity was replaced by new names. They were given a new source of provision with this food. Now, we've looked at that, but then you get to the end of Daniel, and it's like Daniel negotiates this risky deal where they're just going to eat vegetables because of his desire to honor God in the midst of this, and in a sense, they win. The book of Daniel ends with this report of huge favor, right? They're doing really well. God honored their plans. But I wonder if you could look back through Daniel 1 through the lens of loss. Through the lens of loss. Remember Alex's Benjamin Franklin glasses and American National, what was it? American National. Exactly. Exactly. So you flip the lens to the lens of loss, right? And look through Daniel 1. What did exile cost these boys? And with all that we know of trauma, all that we know of the psychological effect and emotional impact of loss, I wonder if we would see their experience a little less like skimming the surface if we thought about the loss that these boys experienced in exile, starting with, for example, physical displacement as a form of loss. And this, by the way, touches on the possibility of trauma in my mind. Not that ancient warfare wasn't more common back then, and maybe there was a higher acceptance of the possibility of this, but could you even imagine being hauled away from your home, hauled away from your family, from all of your friends, being forcefully taken from your neighborhood, from your church, from your job, and taken to a foreign land, to a completely new life? Look, every single one of those categories would represent a kind of trauma and traumatic loss. The loss of family, loss of home, neighborhood, church, the loss of friends. Look, we know that the best of the best were taken from all that they knew in Judah and were physically displaced. I guess the point is, it's easy, again, to jump from Judah conquered by Nebuchadnezzar to I ain't eating the king's food to, hey, these boys won, look at how much favor they've received from God. But to overlook Psalm 137, which says, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Look, I was reading this the other day and tears came to my eyes. It's never happened before reading this, because it just is so sad. I can't imagine being relocated and remembering home and weeping. Look, there's a sense of profound loss built into those sentences that roll over our eyes as we read the story. What about number two, the loss of their identity? And I call this their little I identity. And by the way, I don't just mean in regards to their names. We did see that last time. We know that the program of assimilation was subtle and yet not so subtle. And it included an assault on their true identity through the mechanism of changing their God-given names. You remember that? God-glorifying names to the opposite. I mean, could you imagine, even in that regard, being relocated to another country and given the name, the devil is your God? That's your new name. The devil is your God. So every email that you receive from now on is sent to the devil is your God. Subject, memo. The devil is your God. Can you please send that memo to me by close of business? The devil is your God. Thanks. Over and over and over and over again. Having a name change. But their deeper identity, and I love how Daniel continues to refer to them by their Hebrew name. So they have obviously protected their capital I identity in the book of Daniel. But I'm talking about a deeper identity, and that deeper identity was their royalty. We find out that these boys were royalty. This is how it's said in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 16 to 18. Isaiah is prophesying this event. It says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And then we find out in Daniel 1 that Nebuchadnezzar took the royals with him, members of the royal family. So these boys were living out of a royal identity in Judah. They were sons of the king, and now they were slaves. They were appointed to serve Nebuchadnezzar. It's like the Polish professional violin virtuoso, right? Who in the 1930s played in the biggest theaters, only to be forced into a concentration camp in the 40s. The virtuoso digging graves with hands that once inspired audiences around Europe. The point is, consider the loss. I used to be, and now look where I am. There is a loss that accompanies exile. An erasing of who you were before. And a completely new little I identity. I want to give you one more point of loss. And this one is touchy. Because the third loss was the loss of one possible future. And what I mean by this, I don't mean the idea of these boys returning to Judah at some point in the future. There certainly is a kind of loss that comes with the last verse of Daniel 1, which tells us that Daniel lived his whole life in exile in Babylon. They're teenagers in verse 1, but by the end, Daniel was well into his 80s, if not his 90s. But the future that I'm talking about is the future of a family, the future of children, the future of a legacy, at least possibly. Because what the Sunday school teachers never told any of us that is that most likely these four boys were also castrated. And we see evidence of this in Daniel 1 itself. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. It says, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah, he called Shadrach, Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. That phrase, the chief of the eunuchs, is used 7 times in Daniel chapter 1. Repetition is huge in Hebrew literature. Every time the guy in charge of Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah is mentioned, he is called the chief of the eunuchs. And if you are the chief of the eunuchs, then the people who you are chief of would be eunuchs, if you were chief of them. And we know that the reason for this in the ancient Near East, we know why any man or especially any foreign man serving in the king's courts, and particularly in proximity to the king's harem, would be so dealt. But I want to read to you the rest of what it says in 2 Kings 20, but this is now reported in Isaiah, almost verbatim, the same thing, because Isaiah is the one who prophesied this. It says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So it's not possible to absolutely prove that this was the case about our boys. And if they weren't, then this point is obviously moot. But never is a wife for Daniel mentioned like there was for Joseph when he served the Pharaoh in Egypt. The point is, if Isaiah is referencing our guys in Daniel, which is very, very likely, then this, of course, is a significant loss. As young men then, and then throughout their lives, all hope for children, or grandchildren, or a family, or a legacy, cut away. So look again at how Daniel 1 ends. Let me read it one more time. "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. And Daniel was there till the first year of King Cyrus." Look, what this is saying is that they didn't refuse to engage. They entered the king's service. They contributed. This ends on a high, the ups. They blossomed. They were fruitful in the land of their suffering. They were called by their new names. The king inquired of them. And every time, they were 10 times better than the other magicians and enchanters and diviners in his kingdom. These are the ups, right? This is a report of incredible favor, not just the favor of God, but the favor of the king. So you remember our title, sometimes ups outnumber the downs, but we can't overlook the downs. We see, of course, that it ends with favor and contribution and skill and excellence. And then we realize that Daniel was there his whole life. But here's my question. What sustained Daniel through the ups and downs? How did Daniel and these boys absorb the depths of loss that they experienced? The depth of loss that is inextricably and inseparably woven into their experience of exiles. How did these boys move forward? With all of the potential trauma and loss that they experienced, how did they not just roll over and die? We experience so little of this in our exile, and yet we're so quick to be discouraged, to want to give up, and to be angry at God in our lives. When loss comes, when suffering comes, that's inextricably connected to what an exile is. If our band is the exiles, then guess what we're to expect? I'm fascinated, not just by the experience that they walk through, but how did they keep moving forward? Instead of rolling over and dying, how is it that they engaged, faithful to God, all in, ready to contribute, ready to blossom? Is living for and serving God possible when we experience unimaginable loss. That's not just throwaway. I know some of you in this room have experienced incredible loss. Incredible loss. Incredible sorrow. Incredible pain. Here's my question. How do we continue? How do we move forward? How do we continue to engage and blossom with the experiences? We know that it's easier to continue. It's easier to live for God. It's easier to blossom when there's favor and blessing during the ups. But how do we live and remain faithful to God, productive in his service, even in Babylon, when sorrows like sea billows roll? Well, the answer for Daniel and for us lies in who God is. The answer is and lies in who God is. The answer lies in the character of God. The life of the exiled people of God who are committed to engaging the culture around us while remaining faithful to God will result in ups and downs. But both are perfectly orchestrated by a sovereign and faithful God and a good, good Father. Amen? This is the answer. It is the knowledge of the perfect and unchanging character of God that will sustain the people of God in Babylon. And this is what we must see. In the book of Daniel, Daniel knows and sees and worships and trusts his God for all of his life. A God who is faithful, who is sovereign, who rules over every moment of his life, and who is good. Look, Daniel didn't just live and know Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon we wept." Daniel was a great, 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 however many great grandson of King David somewhere, which means that Daniel also had Psalm 23. I wonder if during those ups and particularly during those deep downs, Daniel did what we do. Maybe he brought this to mind. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall not follow, shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Look, the boys were in the courts of the king of the most powerful empire, the most spectacular courts of a king on the planet at that time, and yet they knew who their true king was. And long for the day where their eyes would be filled when in the presence of the courts of their living God, knowing with confidence that surely I will dwell in his courts one day. Look, it's a deep trust in the perfect and unchanging character of God. This has the power to sustain the people of God in Babylon. Whether it's the ups that are outnumbering the downs, which might be you right now, life is fruitful and God is allowing you to be productive in exile. Sometimes ups outnumber the downs, right? But maybe you're the not in Nottingham right now. Maybe you've experienced deep loss. Look, the point today is it's the knowledge of and trust in the goodness and faithfulness and sovereignty of God that will sustain us through both. So at the end of Daniel 1, Daniel could say, all my life he's been sovereign, he's been faithful, and he's been good. Though the experience of deep and potentially devastating loss was my experience, God never fails. So how do we apply this? And worship team, you can come up. No matter where you are today, again, maybe you resonate with the reality of loss. I wonder if following Jesus has cost you something. I wonder if you feel it today. Well, I just want to invite you and me, no matter where we are, to turn to our only hope. Just a minute, we are going to turn our hearts to the Lord and worship. But I'll give you something you could do this week, no matter where you're at. Meditate on Psalm 23. Take our verse. It's got 6 verses in it. Take 1 verse per day. No matter where you're at. What we do know is we're all in exile. Built into the DNA of our current experience is unsettled. We live in a home that's not our true home, but one day we long for the new heavens and the new earth where we will finally go home. So what will sustain us for a lifetime in Babylon? It's the character of God. Meditate on Psalm 23. Take 1 verse a day and let it soak in your soul. Let's pray.